copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
In 1948, followed by, and that comprising the historical Protestant churches of the West, as well as the Eastern Orthodox churches of the East, Eastern Europe, followed by the Second Vatican Council that committed the Roman Catholic Church to a irreversibly to ecumenism. And so the Catholic Church became an institutional major player in the ecumenical movement. And a very important document coming out of this phase after 20 years of dialogues is the BEM document, the Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry document signed in Lima, Peru in 1982. Kind of establishing the goal of the ecumenical movement and singling out the three steps that the ecumenical movement, composed of the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church, would have as their as its aim, recognizing baptism as the foundational sacrament or ordinance upon which unity can be found and recognized across the churches, leading to a shared Eucharist among and across churches, eventually leading to the recognition, the mutual recognition of the different ministries or ordination ordained ministry in the respective churches. And that led to a flurry of bilateral dialogues between the major players, churches, denominations, groups composing the ecumenical movement. There is a whole library of outcomes of these bilateral dialogues between the World Council of Churches and the Catholic Church, between the Catholic Church and every single Protestant or Eastern Orthodox churches. And as I said, the sheer amount of documents produced is almost impossible to govern in one single life. It has been there has been an explosion of documents on all kinds of different topics and and issues. And the emphasis of this first ecumenical phase has been on theological discussion, doctrinal dialogue centered on the drafting of documents, shared documents, reports, eventually and occasionally leading to agreements, shared texts, where basically only the experts were involved and churches and bodies and denominations were involved as institutions at the ecclesiastical level. That's kind of the description of the first ecumenical phase after Second World War in the second half of the 20th century. But it was then followed by the second ecumenical phase, which originated from within the first ecumenical phase, but which had a different type of approach. And it was called spiritual ecumenism. And the emphasis in this second phase was not so much to limit the ecumenical dialogue to the experts, to the theologians, to the ecclesiastical official figures representing officially representing the different churches, but it was rather aimed at grassroots prayer, joint prayer, spiritual ecumenism in the sense of not having at its primary goal the resolution of theological or doctrinal divisions, but rather implementing a kind of unity at the grassroots level in terms of joint prayer actions and initiatives, eventually leading to shared projects, shared mission. And the whole context of this spiritual ecumenism was based on the assumption or even the explicit conviction that while we agree to disagree, we're not here to resolve the long-standing issues, we can pray together and eventually doing mission together. So you see the different emphasis here, rather than the institutional level, the grassroots level, rather than the leaders, the people, the laity, rather than theology, prayer, rather than the official dialogue, doing things on the ground. And this second phase of the ecumenical movement has brought the habit to call one another brothers and sisters for all the participants in these ecumenical gatherings, in these initiatives of prayer. The standard language used has been we're all brothers and sisters, and this has become the standard way of identifying one another and recognizing one another as brothers and sisters, in spite of the differences, and making the most of the kind of spiritual unity that was introduced and emphasized. And the pinnacle of this spiritual ecumenism is the annual ecumenical week of prayer for Christian unity, which is still an initiative run by the Catholic Church and the World Council of Churches in combination, in cooperation, where distinctions are laid aside and where the focus is unity in the context of common prayer. Now, evangelicals have often been invited to these initiatives, and there has been a variety of responses by evangelicals depending on different countries, different contexts, even different regions, depending on how evangelicals would respond to these invitations. And in Europe in particular, there has been a wide range of different responses from the evangelical enthusiasts or enthusiasts in these initiatives to the skeptical, to those who are asking questions about what is the ground for these meetings to happen and what are the consequences if this kind of spiritual ecumenism is embraced and approved and agreed upon. So let me just point out a few of the questions that some evangelicals are asking in Europe with regards to this, to the participation of evangelical Christians to this kind of spiritual ecumenism. Once you pray together in an official meeting with representatives belonging to the Roman Catholic Church or other non-evangelical churches, what is the point of raising theological concerns, important, fundamental theological concerns? If we pray together, the message that we are giving is that we are already united in a sufficient way and sufficiently in order to pray together. And if we pray together, we may discuss about what is still unresolved between us. But since we pray together, the message that we're giving is that the focus, the primary ground, is our common profession and acceptance and agreement on the gospel. That's the message that we're giving if we participate at these events. The long-term consequences of calling Roman Catholics or non-evangelicals brothers and sisters are also significant. Because if we identify Roman Catholics as brothers and sisters on the basis of them being labeled as Roman Catholics, or on the basis of them being identified with the Roman Catholic Church, then the basis of the recognition is no longer being born again and being believers in Christ, but rather belonging to a particular church. And if brothers and sisters is the name that is given to unqualified Roman Catholics, that there is a consequence, there is a long-term consequence when it comes to the long-term commitment to sustain mission and evangelism in majority Roman Catholic contexts, which are places where Roman Catholics are all around. So, for instance, in Rome, if I go to these meetings calling people brothers and sisters, I'm surrounded by 90% of the people around me who qualify to be called brothers and sisters according to this criterion. They have been baptized in the Catholic Church. In one way or another, they identify with the Catholic Church. And so I begin to talk about us as brothers and sisters. The implication is that most of the people around me is formed of brothers and sisters, but then the impression that I have around me is that very few are actually Bible-believing Christians, and most people with the label of Roman Catholics or other labels attached on them are functional atheists or practical agnostics. So there are issues that need to be grappled with when it comes to this approach of identifying Roman Catholics or non-evangelical members of non-evangelical churches as brothers and sisters. But this is the kind of language that is used in the spiritual ecumenism. And perhaps a lesson to be remembered comes from a great apologist and man of God in the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, who in the second half of the 20th century distinguished between co-belligerence and alliance in the context of social life and cultural challenges of our day. Schaeffer suggested that the Bible encourages Christians to co-belliger or to fight together or to work together, to collaborate together with people of other persuasions, of other faiths, or even of no faith, on issues like social issues or cultural issues, ethical problems, the defense of the unborn life, the defense of the family, some ethical guidelines for our public life. These are issues that demand collaboration across the spectrum of the religious world and also of the more general social diversity that is reflected in society. But this is co-belligerence. This is working together on the basis of a single topic or a few topics and wanting to express together with others who might happen to agree on this very specific issue, to work together in order to defend or implement or advocate for this very topic. But Schaeffer distinguished co-belligerence from alliance, from forming alliances. And according to Schaeffer, on the basis of his of this Bible texts, an alliance is only possible with born-again believers. It is a spiritual bond that unites believers in Christ, not people belonging to different churches as such, not people who may happen to be identified with one church or another, but an alliance, a spiritual alliance, has to do with that kind of unity that bonds together believers in Christ. It is grounded in the gospel, it is expressed in a profession of faith, and results in a in the unity that we have received as believers in Christ. At this level, Schaeffer suggests, we can engage in joint prayer with other believers. We can engage in common mission. We can engage and commit ourselves to evangelism. So you see, there are two different levels of engagement, according to Schaeffer. And I think this is a very helpful distinction that helps us to navigate through the different types of relationships that we form in our societies. We are encouraged to be open to work together with others on the basis of our common concerns centered on single topics. But as far as prayer, mission, and evangelism, we need to guard and protect this kind of unity and allowing it to be defined by the gospel and to be open to the believers in Christ Jesus, the born again Bible believing believers in Christ. So how do we distinguish between the two levels? Because oftentimes they are not so clearly distinguishable. There are some initiatives, say, in the pro-life movement, which oftentimes blur the distinctions between co-belligerence and alliance. They start as a co-belligerent action, but then they become occasions to pray, to spiritual ecumenism. Prayer is involved, and the same is true as far as other types of joint common activities. And so here are some rules of thumb that I use in my interaction and engagement with the wider society around me and the different religious groups and the different ecumenical initiatives that are part of my context. So if I'm involved in an individual, the first rule of thumb has to do with the level of engagement. If I'm only involved as an individual with another individual or in the context of an informal group, I am more free to pray together if these people are real believers, if these people are real followers of Christ. But in the context of official meetings with priests, with official ecclesiastical people from the Catholic Church or from non-evangelical churches, I am much more cautious in participating publicly in these events. Why? Because if I'm praying with a priest on an official meeting, the message that I'm giving is that I recognize, fully recognize, the Catholic Church as a genuine expression of the Christian Church and the non-evangelical churches as legitimate forms of biblical Christianity. And this is something I'm not prepared to do. And if I pray with them on an official capacity and then representing officially the Catholic Church, I don't want to give the impression that my prayer is understood as the recognition of the structure of the Church of Rome, the dogmas of the Church of Rome, the institutions of the Church of Rome, the sacraments of the Church of Rome as legitimate forms of biblical Christianity. So that's one way of dealing with it. So if I'm involved in one-on-one or small group context, I'm more free. But if I'm invited to an official meeting with other people, I don't engage in common prayer. I don't engage in spiritual ecumenism because of the reasons that I tried to outline. And also, I ask questions about what's the profile of my engagement. Is it an informal activity? Is it a one-off activity? Is it a low-key initiative? Then I'm more free. I am more free to participate. But if it's more of a formal, public, liturgical activity, I tend not to go. I send maybe a word of greeting, but I'm not getting involved in that because of the reason that I tried to explain. One thing is to do co-belligerence, another thing is to show unity and an alliance in the gospel. And I don't want to blur the line of distinction between the two. So I'm very happy to even to pray with a Catholic believer on a one-on-one basis if he or she is a believer in Christ, and even though I challenge him or her to think seriously about the inconsistency and the mistakes and the errors of the Catholic Church. But if I'm invited to a formal public liturgical activity in the Catholic Church or in the context of the participation of Catholic priests or officials, I'm not responding affirmatively, and I'm restraining from going there. Areas of joint action. If the language in which the joint action is presented in the context of common good, as far as ethical issues, cultural matters, even theological debate, I'm very free to participate. If it's about common mission, if the language has to do with common mission or evangelism, doing evangelism together or doing mission together, I tend not to go because that gives the impression that we can do mission even in spite of the standing, unresolved issues of the Catholic Church. The types of language used, again, if it's about common good, pro-life, family, neighborhood activities, social work, freedom. If it's about mission, unity, fellowship, gospel, togetherness, if this is the code that is used, if this is the language that is used, I tend to approach these things with extreme caution, because I don't want to give the impression that we can do mission together while still having fundamentally unresolved issues between us. And then I ask some questions about the predictable long-term consequences. What are the consequences of my participation for the church locally? Does it hinder the long-term presence of the gospel in my city? What about the church nationally? Does it confuse people? Does it blur the lines? Does it bring about confusion? What about the church globally? What about the gospel witness in general? I don't want to cause any offense to the cause of the gospel, any hindrance to the cause of the gospel. I don't want to cause any confusion for the advancement of the gospel by putting myself in a strange or problematic situation. And so when it comes to the Ecumenical Week of Prayer, which again is a joint initiative of the World Council of Churches and Rome, when I'm invited, I say yes to roundtable discussions on the topic of the week, if there is such a thing as a conversation on the topic of the week. But I'm not participating in joint public prayer. I make it very clear at the very beginning that I'm happy to respond if I'm invited to share in a roundtable or in a panel a conversation, but I'm not going to join in joint public prayer because of the reasons that I tried to outline before. Now there is the third ecumenical phase, that is yet another step. We have seen the first ecumenical phase, the institutional dialogues leading to the drafting of texts and involving the experts. We have seen the second ecumenical phase involving the grassroots movements and groups centered on prayer, spiritual ecumenism, we agree to disagree type of thing, and oftentimes blurring the language between common action and unity in mission, in evangelism. But now there is yet another phase in the ecumenical movement that has to do with new initiatives outside of already established ecumenical events, like the Ecumenical Week of Prayer. There are brand new initiatives that are suggested, proposed, and planned and introduced in order to advance the cause of ecumenism. And I think we have to be aware of those initiatives. And I start from the last one in the slide, Season of Creation. This is something of a new initiative that started a couple of years ago and has become quite important in the last few months. At least it has had two editions. And the motivation is very important. It has to do with creation care, but it is crafted in such a way as to be an ecumenical initiative whereby we come together, and that's the language, as brothers and sisters belonging to, this is another code language, as the ecumenical family, praying together as we care for the environment or for creation. So you see the distinction between joint action a shared concern for creation is then intertwined with this spiritual ecumenism type of initiative, whereby we can and must pray together as brothers and sisters in the ecumenical family. And that, therefore, the message is given that we are part of the same body, of the same family. The distinctions are no longer important, and our distinctives are no longer relevant because of the fact that we recognize one another as brothers and sisters. So all of a sudden we enter these initiatives thinking that we are actually supporting the cause of creation care and endorsing the need to be concerned for the environment. But all of a sudden, we find ourselves in an ecumenical context whereby the language is no longer the language of creation care, but is the language of brotherhood and sisterhood, and us all belonging to the one ecumenical family where the distinctions are no longer valid. And the same is true as far as another global initiative that took, that was launched 20 years ago in order to form a platform for movements and churches and alliances that were not part of the World Council of Churches on the one hand, nor were they aligned or reconciled with the Roman Catholic Church. And for one reason or another, these movements, namely the evangelical movement and the various Pentecostal movements, which were not at ease with the World Council of Churches, nor with the Catholic Church, nor were they at ease in engaging in institutional theological dialogue, the aim was to form a platform where these movements could have been included, integrated on the basis of a more relational type of ecumenism, less demanding in terms of theological acuteness and dialogue, drafting documents, calling the theologians, the experts to join, but rather focusing on developing relationships, brotherly relationships, in order to overcome that sense of estrangement of evangelicals and Pentecostals towards the ecumenical movement. And this initiative, like the Global Forum, aims at promoting greater oneness in Christ between the Roman Catholic Church, the World Council of Churches, and these evangelical Pentecostal alliances and movements which are part of this global forum. So the ecumenical movement is working hard to include all groups and movements in the around the language of sisterhood and brotherhood, around the language of unity, around the language of us being one, already one in Christ. And this is exactly the type of language that was, the type of view of unity that was introduced by the Catholic Church at the Second Vatican Council, with this idea of unity either being perfect or imperfect, but nonetheless unity. Perfect unity if one is part of the Catholic Church, imperfect unity if one is not, and yet unity nonetheless. So this idea that we all belong to this one body. We are all brothers and sisters. And you see also the further developments that this kind of language has been going through under the pontificate of Pope Francis, who has extended this language beyond the Christian boundaries in order to be stretched to the peoples of other religions, so that we are all brothers, like the latest encyclical signed by Pope Francis in October 2020 is entitled, All Brothers, not on the basis, even on the Christian faith, but on the basis of our common humanity. And so that kind of goal has been pursued by the ecumenical movement, both in its historical established ways of promoting it through the theological dialogues, bilateral consultations, through the spiritual ecumenism activities, joint prayer, the ecumenical week of prayer, and in more recent years, through these new initiatives trying to involve evangelicals and Pentecostals in the ecumenical universe, trying to convince evangelicals and Pentecostals that we are all one, already one. There is no need to ask serious questions about the theology and the practice of the Roman Church. There is no need to ask serious questions about the theology and the practices of non-evangelical churches. We are already one. It's just a matter of experiencing what we are already, the way that we are already united. And in this way, the dividing lines, the distinctive lines of the gospel, distinguishing between those who are believers in Christ and those who are not, although they could well be baptized and members in their churches, but this is not, that does not equal with them being believers, born again Christians. So the evangelical view of unity is based on the conviction that we are united as believers in Christ, as born again Christians. Being baptized or being a member or being associated with a church is not in and of itself a sufficient basis to ground our unity. But this is what exactly the ecumenical movement wants us to believe, that we are united on the basis of our baptism, wherever that has taken place, and we are united, having to recognize all the existing churches, including the Roman Catholic Church, including the non-evangelical churches, as sisters in the one body and brothers in the one body. So I think I end with this statement taken from the Is the Reformation Over document, which was drafted in 2016 in preparation for the fifth centenary of the Protestant Reformation. You can have a look at the document as a whole at the website isthereformationover.com. In our global world, we encourage cooperation between evangelicals and Catholics in areas of common concern, such as the protection of life and the promotion of religious freedom. This cooperation extends to people of other religious orientations and ideologies as well, where common values are at stake regarding ethical, social, cultural, and political issues. Efforts of collaboration are to be encouraged. However, when it comes to fulfilling the missionary task of proclaiming and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world, we must be careful to maintain clear gospel standards when forming common platforms and coalitions.